And good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. Whether you're here or listening in on the webcast, I hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. Please open your Bibles to begin to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to watch as a battle is about to ensue. Verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now this you could call an utter defeat. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, let's compare what we just witnessed with this battle that is about to commence. Verse 3, when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." A resounding victory. There are fascinating parallels and juxtapositions between these two battles that I can't wait to get into. The goal of the message today is to learn more about our individual spiritual battles, specifically two goals: to gain precision in our biblical understanding of our battles, and number two, to arm you with a specific scriptural battle plan to follow so that we have fewer defeats and more victories. I am so excited to share this with you and walk through this with you all today. The title of the message is "The Love That Overcomes." The love that overcomes. We won't turn, but in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in Jesus' messages to all the seven churches, he reveals and he promises various rewards. And those rewards go to those who overcome. That word means to be victorious. God desires and expects his children to be overcomers, living lives full of victories. Now, this is part 7 of a lengthy series here. All these parts are connected, but each can stand on its own. So if you've heard none of the other messages, it's not important. The purpose, though, of this series is to encourage you to step into your identity as a child of God and more fully into his household each day, more fully established, more firmly entrenched into his family. So let's dive in. We're about to revisit Eve in the garden, but before we do, let's read what could be described as almost like a play-by-play of her interaction that ended in defeat. Please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 13 through 15. James writes this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, the word temptation, I think it can seem to get kind of pigeonholed into one or two specific wrong desires, but as we'll see, it applies to any sin. And one is tempted when they're drawn away, James writes. But this begs the question, drawn away from what? Scripturally speaking, Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, "This is the way, walk you in it." So we're drawn away from that way, the way, and we're drawn to sin. I think we can see how broadly, biblically, temptation applies. It's any action or reaction that's contrary to God's path and his will. So we're tempted when we're drawn away from the way by what? James answers this as well. He says we're drawn away by our desires. That is a strong desire. That is a longing. We're enticed, he says. That means there's a bait. There's something that triggers our desire. And finally, James writes that when desire conceives, that is, each one of us together with our desire conceive and sin comes forth. Now, that's a lot. But this passage, I believe, can become more accessible with an analogy. So I want you to think of a fish. And as this fish is swimming, it sees a glimmer. Ooh, what's that? Its eyes are drawn to it. And the fish changes course of how it's swimming, and it goes toward your bait. A fish, I looked this up, can bite out of curiosity, can bite out of instinct, or, of course, if it's hungry. In other words, it's something internal inside that fish that's driving it. The fish, along with its desire, conceived together to bite, to produce sin. Not biblical sin here, but an action most likely leading to the fish's death. And now, we'll leave the classroom here of James chapter 1 and watch this happen in real life. Please turn back to Genesis, this time chapter 2. Returning to the garden, in Genesis 2, we'll read verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this instruction was to the man, it was to Adam. And though we don't know how precisely, we do know that he relayed it to Eve. And we could have used Adam's example today, but we're going to be using Eve's example because there are more details to understand her experience on a more granular level. So here it is. God has stated, "This is the way, walk you in it." He said, "You can eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that was the path that they were walking. That was the way they were swimming, at least for some measure of time before Genesis 3. So now we'll officially rejoin Eve as she's walking that way, and the serpent says this to her. Genesis 3, last sentence of verse 1. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Not exactly 100% precision from Eve, but she does proclaim the way to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now also notice for a moment her comment, "lest you die." That in no way answered the serpent's question. That's at least a little curious, and we'll come back to that. But for now, let's continue to see how James 1, what I call the carnal nature path, proceeds to play out. And I have a slide up here that has James 1, 14 through 15, what I call the carnal path. So here it is, the serpent, the fisherman, he's cast out this line. "Has God indeed said?" And here he goes and casts out this line in verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, what did James tell us? Each one is tempted when they're drawn away. Let's watch the fish. Let's watch Eve's attention be captured and drawn away in verse 6. Of Genesis 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw," you can see her glance is changing, it's moving. "She saw the tree Now, this is a key moment because Eve was walking in the way, even reciting God's commandment. And then, boom, an enticement. And her mind is drawn away from the commandment and on to something else. Why? And I want to be precise, because some, without even realizing it, might just chalk it up to the allure of the serpent himself. But it's not the fisherman that a fish bites on. However, a crafty fisherman does know how to entice a fish to bite on their line. And I want to be very intentional to parse this out, because it's important, and down the road we'll get into why it's so important. But did the serpent deceive Eve? Yes. But what allowed him that success in deceiving her all the way into sin? James says, each one's tempted when they're drawn away by their own desire. Something with Eve's own particular desire. So what was her desire? Was it the tree and its fruit? I don't think so. Otherwise, the serpent, all he would have needed to say was, look at that tree over there. Wow. And the fruit. It appears that he's playing to something deeper. The tree is merely the bait that's glimmering there that arouses that deeper inner desire of Eve's. And the crafty serpent, well, he's sure to offer something to entice that desire. So let's examine closely what he says, because it will reveal to us what's so appealing to Eve. The first thing he says to Eve about the tree was, "You will not surely die." Now the serpent, he caught Eve's surplus information in her answer, "Lest you die." And false though it was, he thought it was wise to ease Eve's mind from what might have been the only thing keeping her from already having acted on her desire, fear. So I guess we can see why we are to be as wise as serpents. He was listening. He caught that. Now, with the barrier of fear removed, the serpent then says, God knows once you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's where it is. He plays to her desire to be her own power, to have control, her own control of the situation. Something in her wants to be the one to decide for herself whether the tree was good or not. Genesis 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw, her gaze has been taken to the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve is engaging with that desire to decide for herself. She's discerning, the tree, it's good. It's pleasant. It's desirable. And once she's conceived with her desire, she sins and eats the fruit, which tracks James 1 precisely. And notice that as Eve's making her own determination and considering whether or not that tree is good, she's doing it of her own resources. She's made it in an extremely predictable way, a worldly way. 1 John 2:16 says, all the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, look what Eve determined about the tree. It was good for food, lust of the flesh. It's going to satisfy that. It was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. What I see, I want that. And it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. You can see why Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10:23, it's not in man to direct his own way. But what a challenge to our human nature. Now let's mesh Genesis 3 and James 1 together. In art, they call this layering, where you put one on top of the other, and it's done for depth, texture, and complexity. We'll read it this way. Eve was tempted to sin when she was drawn away from obeying God by her own desire to determine for herself what was good or whether the tree was good. And being enticed by the bait, that forbidden tree, she, together with her desire, conceived and brought forth sin. And her sin brought forth death. Now that's carnal nature. That's our default. And it's not just Eve and what happened to her. It's our default too. So our first goal, gaining precision in our biblical understanding of our own spiritual battles, here it is laid out in James 1. Now on to our second goal, and that is to arm ourselves with a scriptural battle plan. Now we're going to rejoin Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, but before we do, I want to read what could be described almost like a play-by-play of his interaction that ended in victory. Please turn back to James, this time chapter 4. James is writing about conflicts, about lusts, about whatever makes itself an enemy of God. And he says this in verse 7, James 4, verse 7, Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God is teaching us something here through his word. He's saying in our battles, we are not to rely just on our own willpower. I'm just going to try harder. It doesn't just say resist. It doesn't just say try harder. It says, here's a four-step battle plan. Step one, submit to God. That word submit means to place under. Place under. This is a specific and a crucial first step. This is where we have to make an intentional decision to not be our own authority. Instead of having our eyes, our attention drawn away like Eve and just naturally submitting to our desires, we must make a decision to draw our minds to and commit to being under God's authority. Step two, resist the devil. That word resist means to stand against. It means to not give in. We're given insight into how to resist. We won't turn there, but Ephesians 6:13, in the famous passage about the armor of God, it says, take on the whole armor of God in order to withstand. That word is resist. In order to resist. That's how you do it. Take on the armor of God. So instead of taking and partaking of our desires, we take on something different, the armor of God. Step three, draw near to God. Now, to me, this sounded a little bit like step one, where step one was a decision to submit to God's authority. Step three is actually distinctly different. It's relational. It's about drawing near to God himself. There's a variety of ways we can do this, prayer being the most obvious, but singing hymns is a wonderful one. There are others. Step three, draw near to God. Step four, he will draw near to you. And I cannot stress this step enough because it is so important to be intentional about receiving and accepting God's drawing near, his ministering to you. It's how we heal. It's how we get through to the other side of an event. And now we're going to leave the classroom of James chapter 4 and go watch this in action in real life. So off we go back to the wilderness. Please return to Matthew chapter 4. Let's rejoin our older brother. Let's watch him overcome. Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now we'll stop there. Remember, this is the way, walk you in it? Well, Jesus here was very literally walking in the way. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness to fast and to be tested by the devil. Now verse 3, the tempter said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. That should sound familiar because remember with Eve, he said, has God indeed said? It's the same basic approach. Are you really the Son of God? It's an attempt to start to get you to doubt, to distract you, draw your attention away. And then Satan says this, command these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, before we get into how Jesus executed the James 4 battle plan, I think it helps for us to understand clearly what was the temptation to sin here. I mean, that's Satan's aim, to get Jesus to sin. Sure, we all know why turning stones to bread would be desirable when you're fasting 40 days and 40 nights, but so what if he did? It wasn't like Eve, where she had a clear do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There wasn't a do not command these stones become bread that I'm aware of. So why would that be sin? Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he quoted in his response Deuteronomy chapter 8. So that's where we'll go. We want to gain a better understanding of just what battle was Jesus engaged in. So Deuteronomy 8, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. We'll begin in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Drop down to verse 3. So God humbled you and allowed you to hunger. Now right away we're reading of all these parallels. God's leading the Israelites in the wilderness. He had led Jesus into the wilderness. The Israelites were allowed to hunger. Jesus, too, was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Even down to the numerology, 40 years for the Israelites and 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus. Now, with all these parallels, let's see if we can pick up the parallel test so we know what test Jesus was actually facing. Moving back up to the middle of verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, middle of verse 2, Moses says, God led you to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. In other words, the Israelites' test in the wilderness, picture this dry desert. There is no food around. They don't have their own food source. Would they live by God's lead, or would they start to seek out their own path? Hey, we need to go get some food somewhere. Would they in faith trust and rely on God as their authority and provider, collecting food that he provided according to his command? Or would they be their own authority, where to find food, when to collect it, and how much they'd store up? Now, this is the passage that our rabbi Jesus pointed us to while he was being tested. He's cluing us in on what we're to learn. Jesus had been led into the wilderness, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, you command these stones become bread. In other words, he was offered a choice. Continue to follow God as he's being led by God's Spirit, or like Eve, change course and start to direct your own path, deciding for yourself or himself in this situation when and what he would eat. I think that's why Satan goaded him with, hey, if you're the Son of God, you could prove it, then you command these stones become bread. What a provocation. Provoked. Now verse 3, let's read what Jesus quoted. Deuteronomy 8, first sentence of verse 3. And God fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he, that's God, might make you to know. That means experience. God might make you experience that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what Jesus quoted for us in Matthew 4 as a response. This was his victory. I choose faith. I choose my Father to live by every word that comes from his mouth. Let's return to Matthew 4. Hopefully we have a better understanding or a renewed understanding of what temptation Jesus was facing. And we know that he overcomes. He's victorious in this battle. But let's now turn our attention to the mechanics of his victory. We're going to see submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and God drawing near to him. Let's see it happen. Satan casts out his bait, and Jesus responds to that test in verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 4. We'll reread this. But Jesus answered and said, now we'll pause there a moment, because if we're not reading closely, it sounds like Jesus is simply responding to the tempter here, just like Eve did in the garden. But actually, take a look at this slide here. It says Jesus answered and said. That word answered there means to discern. It means to judge after separating and considering the particulars of a case. I hadn't noticed that before, and there are some translations that completely miss it. The NIV, the New Living Translation, they just miss it entirely. But the more literal and precise translations include this word, the NASB, the King James, the New King James, etc. They all include it. And in Luke 4, you can see that Jesus did this before each of the three temptations. He slowed things down and discerned before he ever said anything. We also see, we're about to read how Jesus follows James 4, step one of the battle plan, by submitting, placing under. Let's read what he says. His first words are a dead giveaway here. Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, Satan says, are you the Son of God or not? I want you to prove it. And Jesus was the Son of God, of course, but he willingly places himself under. He's revealed the choice he's made after discerning by placing himself in the rank of a man. And thus being under God and his authority. He's firmly communicating to the tempter, no, I will not command of my own authority that these stones become bread. Jesus performs step one of the battle plan. He submits to God. Then step two, resist. To not give in, to put on the armor of God. And Jesus does this in several ways. But the only one I'll mention here is the shield of faith. Because put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Remember, he's fully human. So the hunger that he's feeling, it's real. And he's following God's spirit. In other words, he's not in control of when his next meal is going to be. He doesn't know. He hasn't been told. How much longer would he have to go without food? But he clearly had the shield of faith, knowing that my Father sees me and he will provide for my needs. He knows what condition I'm in. And thus he quenched those fiery darts of Satan. Step two, he resisted. Then step three, draw near. Remember, that's an action toward. It's in relationship. And again, a couple of things we could talk about here. For one, I imagine Jesus was in prayer. Recall that he once said, Father, I know you're always with me, but I'm praying out loud here for the benefit of those that are with me. So it's very likely he was taking action toward God in prayer. But another one I want to point out is his obedience. Through the hunger, through the goading of Satan, he obeyed. That's a big relational step toward God. Finally, step number four, God will draw near to you. We didn't read it, but I think we know it. Matthew 4, verse 11, then the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And he received that ministering. That word means to be tended to. We see all the steps of James 4. Submit, resist, draw near, and he will draw near to you. Now, in those three temptations, we focused on one, but we read all three. The devil tried to play to the very same desires with Jesus as he did with Eve. The lust of the flesh, right? You're hungry. Have some bread. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the kingdoms. This, what you see, can be yours. The pride of life. Throw yourself down. Show how important you are. Hebrews 4, Christ at all points was tempted, yet without sin. In all three, you can go and read them and look at them. Jesus executed the same battle plan, James 4. And now we're going to layer James 4 Matthew 4, onto James 4. Therefore, Jesus, when he was tested, submitted to God. He placed himself under God's authority. Jesus, with the full armor of God, resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. Jesus, in prayer and obedience, drew near to God, and God drew near to him. Just like with Eve in James 1, these verses in James 4 specifically describe Jesus' encounter with the devil. So much so, it feels like these two passages were intended to be ingested together. And I want you to cement this in your minds, please. Jesus did not just resist. He didn't just try harder. He followed all four steps. He's showing us the way to do this. And if he did it, we should too, of course, follow all four steps of the battle plan. And this was our second goal of the message, was to arm ourselves with a scriptural battle plan to follow. So we have our default carnal nature in James 1, or we have a godly battle plan in James 4. We have a choice what path each of us take. And once you see this and understand it, it's hard to unsee it. Because when you go through the Bible and you see a defeat, you can see James 1 playing out. I'll give you a quick example. Consider Adam next to Eve there. Let's see if you can see James 1 and what Adam did. Adam had that same, this is the way, walk you in it. It was, you can eat of all the trees, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam was drawn away by his own desire. But what was his desire? Apparently, it was different than Eve's, because the serpent didn't seek to tempt Adam to decide for himself whether or not the tree was good. In fact, the scripture in the New Testament specifically says Adam was not deceived. Instead, Adam's desire was different. It was in some form or fashion, I believe, a desire for Eve. Her approval, her favor, because he was enticed when she offered him the fruit. And Adam, again, not being deceived, but he, along with his desire for Eve's approval or her favor, conceived and brought forth sin as he took and ate the fruit. The James 1, default, carnal nature. On the flip side, where you see overcoming in the scriptures, where you see victories, you see the James 4 battle plan. Now, our path, our this is the way, walk you in it, can be summarized in two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, of course, enhanced this second commandment in John 13, verse 34, by commanding us to love one another as I, Jesus Christ, have loved you. We've just been through Passover. We know how Jesus loved. It was a sacrificial love. It was a love that serves someone else and washes their feet even as they're about to betray you. We know that it's a love that overcomes self. And I think we can all agree that we're to love one another as Jesus Christ loved. But so then what happens? Life. Provocations. Enticements. We could be allured to and drawn to sin like Eve was drawn to that promise of wisdom. Or we could be provoked by someone or something goading you like Satan tried to with Jesus. You know, an analogy came to my mind that helped me better understand the experience of what it's like for us during these moments of test and temptation. It's that key moment where we might be drawn away. Here's the analogy. Let's say you're having supper with somebody and you're having a good conversation with them. You're connected. And then one of you takes out your phone. Oh, a message. A funny meme. Your focus, your attention is drawn away from that other person and you're focused on that phone. That's like us having God with us, having awareness of his command. Remember, Eve recited the command. And we know that we are to love others like Jesus Christ loved, but then the phone, whatever provocation, whatever enticement, in our mind, our focus is drawn to that. And God and his law, may as well be somewhere else entirely. You know, how often are we walking no differently than Adam and Eve, being our own authority, deciding our own paths in response to whatever enticement or provocation might be coming our way? How often are we doing that without even realizing it? Because just naturally, before we even realize it, we're already down that path. We're already drawn away. You know, recently I had an opportunity to be tested at the same time that I've been learning all this, and I could feel myself being pulled to act on that provocation, to respond according to my desire to what I would call set things right. But that would be me acting according to my own authority, what I believe might be right. How's that different than Eve? I couldn't do that. That's the James 1 carnal script. That's the path that inevitably plays out in sin and in death. So I had to slow it down. I said, okay, I'll choose not to be reactive. I'll choose not to allow those emotions, those desires to dictate. But then, a separate temptation. I know, I'll just avoid them. I'll avoid the situation. I'm over it. I'll love them the way Jesus loved. But if we're honest, how does that normally play out? That desire for a response for me, that desire to set things right, it's still lurking. And just sometimes encountering the other person, it can stir that up, that desire to want to lash out or say something. So avoiding, that was just me, again, trying my own strategy. It's not God's battle plan. And I think that I prefer true victory. You know, and that's where I really want to make sure that we're valuing James 4 properly. I want to think of it like a personal answer key for each of you, for any test that you're going to encounter. Imagine what it would have been like in school to have an answer key for all of your exams. And imagine if your instructor not only gave you that answer key, but also permitted you to use it during the test. Would you use it? Would you know where it was? Recently, Mr. Ledbetter exhorted us that this should be the year that we overcome and grow and make strides. And I think we all want that. Well, James 4, God is telling us how. He's telling us how to do our part, our part. So I needed to consult the battle plan. I needed to decide, step one, that my feelings were not the authority. I could not allow my desire to draw me away from what God's path was. Could not decide for myself how to set things right. So I had to make the decision to submit to God's authority. And as I found as I was doing that, it seems like it should be easy. Wasn't easy. As I was doing that, it simultaneously involved step two, which is to resist, is to refuse to give in. Remember Ephesians 6 helps clarify how we can resist. It says, above all, put on the shield of faith. So simultaneous to deciding to submit to God's authority, I had to trust, to be absolutely convinced that despite my feelings and emotions telling me otherwise, God's way is the best way to navigate this. That should be easy. Of course God knows better than I do how to handle this situation. But it was a struggle. Fiery darts seemed to be flying. At least that was my experience. And I had to really trust that God would set things right, not according to my assessment of what would be right, but according to his perfect judgment. And it really helped me to visualize just taking that shield of faith and putting on that armor. Somehow it made me feel protected, cared for. And then step number three, draw near to God, taking action toward God himself, something you do in relationship. And honestly, that was hard too. Somewhere along the way, I've learned that it's safest to isolate, to be alone. But instead of doing that, which I really wanted to do, I went back and I sat with Jesus in Scripture. I tried to join him in the wilderness just to notice what he was doing, noticing his hunger, considering how he discerned before he spoke, watching him follow through by placing himself under God's authority, not giving in to hunger, not giving in to that goading, and then seeing him draw near to our Father. And the awe and the admiration and the gratitude that this inspired was noticeable. It was like a tangible medicine. And so I went and thanked God in prayer, something relational. I sang hymns to God. And the biggest relational step we can take is obedience, which I wasn't perfect in, but I am learning. We are learning. Step number four, receiving the drawing near of God to you. Remember that sick man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, however you pronounce it. For 38 years he was sick, and Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" I had to face that question. Did I want to be made well? Because that meant, did I want to let go of the hurt and the pain? Part of me didn't. But this is how we must actually come out on the other side, victorious. There's still going to be a scar there, but we need to ensure that it's just a scar and not a festering wound. We need to ensure it's not a wound that's still there that we're just trying to cover up or avoid or ignore. Now, step number four is about receiving God's ministering, his healing presence. And it's so important not to skip this step, because that inner conflict needs to be extinguished entirely. Final scripture, please turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Not David, but Asaph wrote this psalm, and I find it to be such a powerful example. Psalm 73, verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel," well, to such as are pure in heart, "but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, Asaph is confessing something internal here. Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's the same word as how Eve saw, contemplated that the tree was good. Now, this contemplation for Asaph, it aroused an internal desire in him, which might have been something along the lines of a desire for fairness. Hey, this isn't fair. Or a desire for wanting to know why he doesn't have that kind of prosperity. Nothing about this is fair. And he was ready to make judgment according to his own determination and timeline. He was provoked, and he confesses it nearly drew him away. It nearly caused his foot to slip until verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Now, is it just me that can relate to this? These experiences can be so painful. And that's this key decision point. Are we going to act and walk according to how to satisfy that physical human pain and be drawn away down that James 1 carnal path? Or will we do something proactive in the alternative? He said, it was so painful. It was too painful for me until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Now, that might sound a certain way, but let's understand what Asaph is saying. He's saying it's God's jurisdiction, it's his timeline of how and when things will be set right and what that will actually look like. Now, remember, God desires what? Mercy, not sacrifice. He came to save, not condemn. And Asaph, knowing God, had to submit, place himself under that gracious authority. And he seems to have resisted giving in. He seems to have drawn near into the sanctuary of God. And so the story is over, right? Let's drop down to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. That internal conflict is still stirring in Asaph. That wound still festering. It's still tender to the touch. And he's struggling. He's struggling with that lack of fairness, with the boastful who seem to just go about prospering. Those fiery darts are still coming his way. The temptation to act on them resurfacing. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with me. You hold me by my right hand. God, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, they fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. He acknowledges if he's going to rely on that resisting, his heart, his flesh, they're going to fail. It's not something he can do or accomplish just by trying harder. Instead, he went through James 4. Again, this time, he went the entire battle plan, all four steps. Step one, submitting to God's counsel. Step two, he resisting giving in. Step three, he says, I'm continually with God, in relationship with him. And then this time, he included the last step. Step four, he was now ready to be comforted and made well. He said, God, you're holding my hand. I'm receiving that comfort. I feel that. Finally, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Now, I thank God that he inspired Asaph to open up like this, because it is such, for me, a relatable experience. And I think we can learn something so valuable that if you read through this psalm, it wasn't something quick and easy. It wasn't a linear path to healing. He struggled. It's okay to struggle. The key is to be like Asaph and remain engaged in that process. In my experience, I had to go through that James 4 multiple times. Do you have something in your life, whether it's a temptation or whether it's some provocation? You can turn to James 4 and go through that battle plan. Until, keep doing it, until, this is the litmus test, until you find it's a scar and not a wound. Is it still sensitive? Or is it now scarred over? Asaph repeatedly applied James 4, and he received God's healing, which meant letting it go. So he had victory. Brethren, family, remember, it's Christ Jesus himself that dwells in us, the one who so decisively defeated the tempter in the wilderness. And while we, on our own, struggle like Asaph, our older brother, your champion, stands in your heart and in your mind just as ready for victory there as he was in that wilderness. He'll do the heavy lifting in overcoming any test, trial, or temptation. God makes a way of escape. Remember, it's his wise authority that dictates. It's his strength and power to resist. It's his battle plan that he's revealed to us, and it's his healing. For our part, we've got the answer key. I took a picture of this. I made it into a business card. One side is James 1, and the other side is James 4. There's some at the back by the sign-up sheet, but the point is, don't just try hard to resist. Understand that there, you know, God's telling us, hey, James 1, this is your tendency. This is what will happen if you do this on your own. But guess what? You can choose James 4 instead. We don't have to be lost. We don't have to be overwhelmed. We don't have to be directionless. This is a clear path that we can step confidently into for our part. Now we're in the Feast of Weeks, counting up to Pentecost, and God's Spirit is one of power. And I'm going to take this with me because I know when battles come my way and I'm tried or I'm tempted, I need to slow things down. I need to yield to true wisdom, letting His power rule. And if we do that, we can prevail. How great does that feel? That we would no longer ever be drawn away, no longer just satisfied to try and avoid the situation, instead stepping into this and being an overcomer, executing God's battle plan of loving others like Jesus loved through any provocation, just like God and Christ love us through our struggles. That's the love that overcomes. So go and live it.